It is good to be with you this evening. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and participate in the series of lessons from week to week. I'm grateful for that invitation, and I bid you to open up your Bibles as we get into our lesson this evening and look at the Word of God. Apostasy from the truth was a constant growing threat to God's people in the first century. False teachers were everywhere. They were misleading and they were being misled themselves. And therefore, we are not surprised by the fact that throughout the apostolic letters, that they are filled with constant warnings, constant admonitions and exhortations concerning this problem. The problem of persons and teachings which shipwreck the faith, that stray away from the truth and turn men and women away from God and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this problem of error and this problem of falsehood is not just an ancient problem. It is still a problem that you and I face today. It is a problem that continues to deceive multitudes, those outside the faith, and sometimes even those within the faith. In contrast to that, though, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are wholesome words. They are sound words. They are words that have the power to save our souls. And they are the words that benefit the well-being of mankind. Now, just because some guy stands up before you and professes to teach the name of Jesus, he says that he is a preacher of the gospel, doesn't necessarily make it so. Because if he does not teach the healthy words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if he doesn't teach the sound words of the gospel of the Savior that produces salvation and true knowledge in the Lord, then he's not teaching the doctrine that is according to godliness. Words which are wholesome, words that are sound, are the Lord's words. The words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is His word that is the doctrine according to godliness. A godliness that depicts piety, devotion, and service characterized by a Godward focus, by a Godward attitude, by a Godward life which is truly well-pleasing to God. It is not godly just because it is pious. It is not godly just because we may be devoting something to God. It is only godly, truly according to godliness, if it's a Godward focus, if it's a Godward life, if it's a Godward attitude that's pleasing God. And that kind of godliness is always rooted in the truth. For doctrine to be according to godliness, it must be according to God's will to be godly. Now, teaching which is not consistent with godliness, teaching that is not consistently producing godliness, is not godly. And therefore, it is not of the Lord. So what are some examples that we can look at this evening that is doctrine according to godliness? Now, godly teaching today is not a popular thing. Doctrine that is truly according to godliness is not the path that the majority takes. But we need to understand that we're not concerned about the majority. We're concerned about the doctrine of Christ that is truly according to godliness. And so tonight we're going to look at simply four examples. Obviously, we're not going to exhaust this subject, but I want us to look at four examples in a very practical way of things that you and I face as believers of Christ, as followers of the Son of God, as disciples of the Lord Himself. These are things that we have to deal with from day to day throughout our life as Christians. So therefore, open your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the first example that we simply want to point out this evening is the fact that modesty that professes godliness is doctrine according to godliness. And so we're going to read just a few verses from the second chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Verse 8 of the second chapter. The Apostle Paul is charging Timothy with this instruction. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So this is just one example of many. When you open the inspired pages of the Gospel of Christ, that deals with a topic that is the doctrine of Christ according to godliness. And that's the subject of modesty. A modesty that's professing godliness. Now once again, what's our definition of godliness? It is that piety, that service, that character, that devotion that has a Godward focus, that has a Godward attitude, that has a Godward life, which truly pleases God. And so you look here in the context that is being discussed. And I want to just very briefly point out, you know, some things that kind of help us to see perhaps a better appreciation of the lesson of modesty. For example, you have the instruction that Christians are to pray. You have the instruction that they are to pursue holiness, and they are to pursue a life of good works. When you think about those areas of truth, those areas of spirituality and godliness and righteousness, they are characteristics that all Christians are to exemplify. All of us are to be men and women of faith that pray without ceasing. We are to be men and women of faith that are holy as our Father is holy. And we are to go about day by day showing forth good works that have been prescribed to us by God through His inspired word. It is those words that help us to see the context when then you have the specific instruction in regard to clothing, regard to attire. The depth and the consistency of our godliness may be and can be reflected in the clothing that we choose to wear. And so instead of, you know, thinking about, what about all the specific applications? Well, I'm not going to take the time this evening to go down all the trends and the fashions and to define, you know, those particulars. But very briefly, I want us to look at the three words. The three words that are found here in this particular text. Oh, there's not. Okay. Thank you. The first word is modest. Well, all of you, I'm sure, have seen definitions where it's given such as that which is orderly, that's that which is well arranged, that which is decent. Those are all definitions that you can find in a dictionary if you look up this Greek word modest. But I want to suggest to you, in the context of something being orderly and well arranged according to godliness, is the idea that it is harmonious with this attribute. That it is harmonious with a Godward discernment. I suggest to you that when you look at these three words, that the first one, at least in my understanding and meditation of the word, emphasizes the idea of what is God's arrangement of things? What is God's order of things? When you think about this subject of attire. And so he says, okay, I want you to be a praying people. I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be a people full of good works. And all part of that is I want you to attire yourself modestly. Modestly according to godliness or with godliness. As God would discern that area of your life. And then the second word there is the word propriety. Some versions say shamefastness. Now, definition of that word is a sense of shame or a sense of restraint exercised in regard for others. When you begin to look at the subject of modesty, it is also a consideration of what other people think or how it will affect other people. And so where modesty emphasizes this Godward discernment that produces decency, the word propriety or shamefastness emphasizes this personal restraint that expresses shame because you are trying to have a regard for someone else. You're concerned about how your attire will affect or influence somebody else. And then the third word, as you look down in the passage, is the word moderation. Well, what's this word? Well, you look it up and you find it's a word that suggests soundness of mind or soundness of judgment. And sometimes versions use the word sobriety instead of moderation or being moderate. And they may have the word sobriety with it. And obviously we think of that word sobriety in the sense of soundness. Soundness of mind and judgment, where it expresses itself in the inner self-government that reigns in our own desires. Now, that was interesting when you think about these three words. It touches on three aspects of our consideration. Modesty that professes godliness is a doctrine according to godliness. But what kind of modesty, what kind of attire does God want us to consider and weigh in our hearts when we choose what we're going to put on that day? He said, well, first of all, I want you to consider what's decent from God's viewpoint. And then secondly, I want you to consider how your dress is going to affect somebody else. And so if you think that this is going to lead someone in a sinful way, restrain yourself. Exercise restraint and don't put something on that could cause somebody else to stumble in their heart. And thirdly, he says, I want you to be sound in your thinking. A soundness that shows a self-government to keep your own desires reined in. And so it's not just about what I want to wear, or what I wish to wear. Not that our wants and wishes can't be considered. Sure enough, they can be. But instead of putting our wants and wishes always in the forefront, let us put a rein on those and be moderate, be sober, showing sobriety in the sense of what I wear so that when people look at me and look at you, they say, there goes a godly person. There goes a Christian. How do you know? Well, look how that man dresses. Look how that woman dresses. They don't dress like the world. And so teaching, which does not speak out against ungodly, unrestrained, and improper clothing, teaching that does not speak out against that kind of attire, attire that grows out of our sensual society, is not doctrine according to godliness. We are to preach and to practice a doctrine that is according to godliness. And we're going to find that kind of doctrine. We're going to find it in Christ. And Christ's doctrine says, Christians, not only do I want you to be a praying people, not only do I want you to be a good working kind of people, I want you to be a kind of people that dress modestly, that dresses with propriety, and dresses with sobriety. Because it's through your attire you profess godliness. But what's another example of doctrine according to godliness? Well, over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the inspired word of our Lord says that marriage is honorable in the sight of all men and the bed undefiled, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers. So marriage that preserves what is honorable is doctrine according to godliness. God created male and female, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in so doing, he created man and woman and brought them together and established the relationship of marriage and the home so that in marriage alone, man and woman become one flesh. That's God's plan. That's God's arrangement. That's God's commandments regarding the union of one man, one woman. That is sound words. That's healthy doctrine. That's God's way. That's God's plan. That's the right way. And that's what's good for us. That's what's best for us. God knows what's best for us because God created us. And so in Genesis 2:18, God looks at his creation. He looks down and sees Adam. He's alone. He says it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable or meet for him. And so he creates woman, brings woman to man, and thus establishes the first union, the first marriage, the first home in his creation. And so therefore, when Matthew is asked, when Jesus is asked in the book of Matthew in regard to the question of divorce, where does Jesus go to? Jesus goes to the beginning, to the very design, the intent from creation. And so in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," that is, God who made them at the beginning, "made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God's plan, God's arrangement is one man and one woman come together, and only in marriage, a lawful marriage, that they become one flesh. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality are all sins. And they're all sexual immorality which God has condemned and that God will judge eternally in the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, the inspired New Testament brings out the truth in regard to that. If anybody practices the sins listed here in this passage, anyone who practices these works of the flesh, he says, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We can't keep on sinning. We can't keep on practicing and living according to the world and still enter a place that has no abomination. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, don't you know that unrighteous people are not going to heaven? He goes on to say, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." We cannot continue to practice these sins and expect to go to heaven. And so God is very, very clear in bringing out the point that marriage that preserves that which is honorable is God's way. And any other arrangement of satisfying sexual desire or sexual intimacy, any other plan, any other arrangement, is condemned of God. And if we continue to practice that, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven that's been prepared for those who are God's children, to those who are brought into fellowship through his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 8, says, "All those who practice these kind of things will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brings brimstone." So, anybody, any so-called preacher or so-called Christian who preaches tolerance, who preaches acceptance and condonance of these sins, are not godly teachers. It's not that kind of teaching, that kind of doctrine is not according to godliness. Doctrine that is according to godliness teaches that there's God's plan for marriage. And any other way of satisfying the sexual desires of the flesh is unacceptable. But when people teach tolerance and suggest that, well, there's another way that God accepts, that God's going to condone and God's going to accept these other lifestyles that our society promotes and publicizes. What's happening when people do that is they're paving a very smooth road, that broad way that's going where? Where is it going? It's going to condemnation. They're condemning souls by deception. Doctrine according to godliness teaches God's plan for marriage and teaches God's plan for purity. But also, if you turn over to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, we see another example of doctrine that is according to godliness, and that involves our speech. Speech that shows self-control is doctrine according to godliness. In James chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the inspired word says, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." The Bible clearly reveals that the tongue of man cannot be tamed. It is that small member of our body that perhaps is the easiest thing to sin with. It is a difficult thing to keep controlled. But just because it says it is a member of the body that man cannot tame doesn't mean that God hasn't given us some instruction about it. God still says, He still instructs us, He still expects us, He still tells us, bridle it. You can't control your tongue, but you need to put a bridle on it. And so very clearly, the teaching of our Lord is such that we are not at liberty just to say anything that we want to say. We're not at liberty just to let our tongues run loose and not consider how it will affect somebody else, directly or indirectly for that matter. And so he says, it's an untamable piece of your body. And it's a deadly thing. It's an evil thing, uncontrolled. And he says, you need to control it. You need to bridle it. If a ship can be controlled with a small rudder, and if a horse can be controlled with a bridle, he says, you need to control that member of your body that is so powerful in a similar way. A Christian who thinks that he is religious, but then turns around and does not exercise any control over his words, simply makes his religion useless. Makes his Christianity vain. James chapter 1, look at verse 26. To me, this is a very powerful thought, very, very sobering. Where we've just been called and challenged to be doers of the word. And those who are doers of the word and not forgetful hearers will be blessed in what they do. And so we're called to be attentive to that message that can save our soul and to act upon it correctly. And then he turns around and says, if anyone among you, and so he's talking here to the spiritual 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, He's talking to saints, he's talking to Christians. He's saying, Christians, you need to be doers, not just hearers. Don't forget what you have learned. You need to be doing what the Lord says. And then he turns around and says, if you think you're religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, you're just deceiving your own heart. And your religion is useless. That's sobering, brethren. That's sobering. Doctrine that's according to godliness will teach that we have to exercise control over our speech. Christians are told to not to engage in any kind of conversation that is not fitting for a saint. And sometimes we may jokingly, you know, say in some kind of context where, well, I'm no saint. But if you're a Christian, you're supposed to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 5, I want to read verse 3 and verse 4. He says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What I find very interesting is you've got that, you know, you got the sin of fornication, and you got the sin of uncleanness, you got the sin of covetousness listed in verse 3. And then tacked on to this list is sins of the tongue. And so, foolish talking, coarse jesting are just as damning to our soul as fornication is. It's just as evil as the idol of covetousness. And so here, Paul, writing to Christians, says to them, these who have been born again, they have put off the old man and put on the new man, as brought out in chapter 4. And he begins to expound on all these different areas of their life that needs to demonstrate that they are a new creation according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And one of those areas that needs to be seen is what we say and what we don't say. Speech that shows self-control is doctrine according to godliness. But teaching that does not emphasize the seriousness of the consequences of the sins of our tongue is not teaching according to godliness. If you go out in the world and you talk with religious people who profess faith in Christ, who even are very, you know, diligent in sharing their knowledge of Christ with others, will usually justify sins of speech. Well, surely not. Surely not. The Lord will not condemn me to hell just because I say this all the time. Surely not. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, it talks about idle words. Idle words. And how that our idle words are going to be held accountable on the judgment day. Have you thought about that? Not only are we told to be careful not to participate in speech that is not fitting, such as coarse jesting and foolish talking and filthiness, but also he says, be careful about idle things you say. Because you're going to be held accountable for everything that you say. So when you hear some preacher or you hear some teacher go about professing, you know, Jesus Christ, but yet then they turn around and they use all kind of foul language. They have irreverence on their lips. They are not teachers of the doctrine is according to godliness. We didn't understand the magnitude of what it means that our doctrine needs to be according to godliness. That needs to have that Godward focus and that Godward attitude and that Godward life that truly pleases God. Finally, let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Where we see that faith adhering to the Lord's words. Faith that obeys the teaching of Christ is doctrine according to godliness. You're familiar with this text when you have Jews that are said to be believers of Jesus Christ, but they were unwilling to confess Him because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue and they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. And so Jesus cries out to them, beginning there in verse 44, and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as light in the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know what his command is. I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." A Godward faith or a Christward faith calls for what? It calls for action. It calls for a proper response to what has been divinely revealed. Here we have many Jews that are believers. They're believers in Jesus. How could they not be? They had seen the Lord with their own eyes. They had heard the Lord with their own ears. They had witnessed miracles, wonders, and signs performed by Christ and by His apostles. But they did not act upon it. They were unwilling to confess. They were unwilling to turn to the Lord and turn away from the praise of men because they clung to those earthly loves. Believing in Jesus includes what? Well, according to this context, it includes hearing. Giving heed, giving attention to what Jesus says. But also it includes receiving it. Not only do we need to hear it, we need to receive that message, and then we need to believe it. To believe it to the point that we will act upon it. Jesus says, "I spoke with authority." Whose authority? "I spoke with my Father's authority." Who's His Father? God, Jehovah. And so His words are everlasting life. But also His words are the standard of judgment as well. To diminish this in any sense, to diminish what is revealed in the inspired Word of God, To lessen the importance of what is commanded is to do what? It is to lift up ourselves in pride and assume that our thoughts, our opinions, and our feelings are greater than what God said. What God the Father spoke to us through His only begotten Son, through the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. To diminish what is revealed is to set ourselves up above God. That is why Jesus, even still in His ministry, asked this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Faith that adheres, faith that keeps the Lord's words, is doctrine according to godliness. But a faith that does not, it is not teaching according to godliness. In the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, as He sends out the apostles to preach the gospel to the world, in verse 20 says, teaching them to observe what? What is to be taught? that we are to observe. We're taught to observe all that he taught them. So how much do I need to adhere to? I need to adhere to everything the Lord directs me to adhere to. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, when you think about, he says, in being perfected, he became the author of salvation to all those who obey him. Jesus is the author of salvation to those who obey him. What about those who don't obey him? Well, he's not the author of their salvation because they're not obeying. He's the author of salvation to all those who obey him. What do we have to obey? All that Jesus taught. Why is that? Because what Jesus taught is what God sent him to teach. And so when you begin to read the book of Acts, and begin to read of those accounts of conversions, Jews and Gentiles that received the word and believed the word, what did they do? They obeyed it. For example, in 241, all those that gladly received the word that was being preached there on the day of Pentecost were baptized. Why is that? Because that's doctrine according to godliness. And to do anything otherwise is to be doctrine that is not according to godliness. It's not the teaching that has a Godward focus and a Godward attitude and a Godward life that seeks to please God. Any other teaching is all about pleasing men. So when there's teaching that does not stress the urgency of people in responding to the Lord's will, when there is teaching that does not stress the importance of doing what God says, upholding the divinely revealed traditions, to following carefully all of the gospel of Christ, any teaching that fails to do that is doctrine that is not according to godliness. Whether it's a doctrine that does not teach modesty, or doctrine that doesn't teach God's arranging of marriage, or doctrine that doesn't teach the controlling of your tongue, you name it, any teaching that is not according to true godliness is not godly teaching. But honest souls and sincere souls can know the doctrine of Christ. We can know what doctrine is according to godliness because you have the Bible. You can read it. Because all Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. And it's profitable. Well, how is it profitable? Well, it will convict you. It will rebuke you. It will reprove you. It will correct you according to God's instruction in righteousness. If we want to be right with God, we have to follow doctrine that is truly according to godliness. And Christ's doctrine is a doctrine that affects everything we do in our daily life. There's nothing in our life that should not be touched in some way, in some fashion, by the Lord, directing our steps in true righteousness and holiness. If you're here tonight, and you're not a Christian, you're outside of Christ, you may be a believer, but until you submit in faith to the teaching of Jesus Christ, you're still in your sin. But the gospel is the power to save those who will believe. Because the true believer comes to know not only who Jesus is, but the true believer will recognize that the Lord and Savior of this world commands us to repent of our sins, to confess our faith before men,
and be buried with him in baptism, that we may die to the old man, and that he may raise us up a new man in Christ, according to God, a doctrine that's according to godliness. Whatever your spiritual need may be tonight, we invite you and encourage you, please come forward now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Come to Jesus, he will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart